Everyone, welcome to Holy Trinity Church. My name is Joel Miles. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. It's my great privilege to be here this morning to preach. We are continuing in our series in the book of Daniel, which we've called The Everlasting Kingdom, Learning to Live Courageously in Chaotic Times. And I got to say, I'm very excited about this series. This is our second week in Daniel. And the reason why I'm so excited is because of all the books in the Bible, Daniel is one of my favorite books. And I believe that it has a unique ability just with the context that we are in our world today to really help us understand how do we live today? How do we live faithfully before our Lord, but also how do we live in the midst of a kingdom, in the midst of a country that sometimes opposes God? How do we do that faithfully? And that's what I want to talk to you about today. So I want to pray and then we can really dive in. So please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Daniel, for Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Lord, we ask that you would today speak to us through your word, through this story, and help us understand how we can live faithfully before you as well. Lord, I pray that right now it would be you that speaks and not me, God, and that you would shape us and change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know when it first started, but for what feels like the last few years, I've wrestled with what it means to call Jesus Christ not just our Savior, but our King. What does that really mean? It's an important question because if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you should consider Christ to not simply be your Savior, but your Lord, your King, and not just the King that rules over your personal life or rules in your heart, as we sometimes say, or even just rules in the church. And the scriptures are clear that Christ is King over all, that he is our world's ruler. So we just finished going through the book of Ephesians a couple weeks ago, and in the first chapter of the book, Paul declares that Jesus, after his resurrection, ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Because Christ is King over all. And this is not just something that Paul claims or that Paul says, because Jesus, right before he gives his very famous Great Commission to go out into the world and make disciples, prefaces that statement by saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And think about that. Jesus is declaring that any authority in this world comes under his authority. He is King over all. So to quote Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch theologian, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.' Christ is our King. And he's everyone's King. He is the sovereign ruler over all things, so that there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ does not cry, 'Mine.'" Okay, but what does that mean? Really, what does that mean for our lives? Because while that is true, the Bible is also very clear that recognizing Christ as our true King over all things is not meant to lead Christians to be revolutionaries within the countries and kingdoms that we reside. I mean, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God's. So how are we to live in light of this? Well, while we obviously won't be able to answer these questions super thoroughly or in a really satisfactory way in the sermon, the book of Daniel is perhaps one of the best guides for helping us think through how we should approach these questions. And the reason for this was explained by John last week, and it's really due to the context of Daniel. What is going on in Daniel? So Daniel is an Old Testament book, meaning its events take place hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And when God's dealings with man were primarily mediated through the one nation of Israel. Okay, so Israel had what is known today as a theonomy. So that they had a human king, but it was a human king that God had given to them. And they had a law, but it was one that God had given to them. So that really he was considered by the people, or at least should be considered by the people, to be their Lord, their true ruler, their true king who ruled over them. However, what has happened at the beginning of the book of Daniel, as John pointed out last week, is that their Lord, their king, has judged them for not following his law, for not following him as their king, and has actually sent them into exile out of their kingdom. Okay, so that's what's happened. Israel as a nation has been dominated and taken over by Babylon. And many of their people have been taken from the land of Israel to live and serve in Babylon. And think of what that would have done to the psyche of the Israelite people. Okay, again, they are this kind of theonomy. They are used to having a king that is, at least in theory, under the rule of God. They are used to having a law and customs that are, again, at least in theory, given by God. But now they're living in a foreign land with a foreign king, foreign customs, and a foreign law. How will they react? How are they to live in this foreign land with God as their true king? Should they invest in its welfare? Should they support this foreign king? Should they assimilate to their customs? Or should they reject this foreign kingdom and seek to subvert it or retreat from its culture and customs? Yes, how are they and how are we to live under the rule of God, under the rule of Christ, who is sovereign over all while residing in a foreign land that does not really recognize Christ as its king? Well, that's what I'm going to talk to you about today. And what I believe we learn from this text is that, interestingly, we are called in this context to neither completely retreat from the foreign kingdom nor to completely assimilate, but rather we are called to resolve to always submit to the true king over all things, while also giving ourselves to invest in the places that God puts us. Okay, that's kind of the weird tension that we as Christians are called to have. We're to resolve to always submit to God over all things, while also seeking to invest in the places that God has put us. Now, how I want to show you that in this text is by basically looking at the text in two different sections. It's the two different paragraphs, if you're looking at those blue Bibles right now. So the first paragraph, verses 8 through 16, I'm just calling resolving to follow the true king. Okay, so the first part of that statement. And then the second section is 17 through 21, investing in the places God puts us. Okay, so first point, resolving to follow the true king. And then second point, investing in the places God puts us. So, looking at the first section, resolving to follow the true king. So if you look at verse 8, you will see that it says this: but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And what this is referring to is what was explained in last week's text, which is that Nebuchadnezzar, okay, who is the king of Babylon at this time, when he took all these people from Israel to live in his kingdom, he ordered that many of these Israelites that were in the upper echelons of the society in Israel, probably already had a lot of education, but were now living in Babylon, should be trained to stand before the king as his advisors, okay, which essentially consisted of two things. The first thing they were being trained to do was to learn the literature and language of Babylon. Okay, they learned the literature and language of Babylon. And then the second thing, this is kind of training a little bit, was they were to eat the same food as the king. Okay, that's really what it meant for these Israelites. That's what they were meant to do. And among these Israelites were four people named Daniel, and then their more famous names is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay, so there's other three guys that are listed there. They get their names changed, and many of us would know them better by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those four guys were there. Now, I want us to realize that this command from the king to be trained in order to be his advisors, okay, which required being trained in the literature of the Babylonians and eating the king's food, would have really brought these questions that we've talked about earlier to the forefront of the Israelites' minds. Okay, those questions about how do you live under the rule of a foreign king, especially when that foreign king does not acknowledge God, while believing that God is the true king over all things. For them, that question no longer would have been theoretical. It would have been very practical. They were being trained to be Nebuchadnezzar's advisors, not just to know the culture, but to actually do it for the sake of helping him, to help him rule over this pagan nation. This nation that had just killed and destroyed much of their nation and would do even worse going forward. They were being trained to invest in this nation positively. And to do that, they had to learn the literature and take on their customs. And you see, the kind of literature, this is important for us to hear, the kind of literature they would have been learning is a little bit different than we probably naturally think. So it's not like if they were in Israel, it would be akin to like learning American literature. But now that they're in Babylon, it's just like it's like British literature or something like that. They weren't reading novels. Like, oh, look at the novels of the Babylonians. No, they are being trained to think like a Babylonian, to know the religion of the Babylonians, the laws of the Babylonians, the gods of the Babylonians, the religious rituals of the Babylonians, the life and ways of the pagan, godless Babylonians. So what would they do? How would they react to this command to be trained to be advisors to this pagan king? Well, perhaps you have asked that kind of question before. Perhaps you've had an experience in your life where the theoretical question of how would I follow God and honor him if I was being told to learn and become skilled in something that seems to oppose him, perhaps that question at one point in your life, maybe that moment is now, moved from being just theoretical to being very practical and immediate. Perhaps right now you work at a company that by and large you see is all about making money and is even willing to exploit people to see this happen. And so it's not about helping other people. And so you often wonder, can I work here and honor God simultaneously? Perhaps that company is a hospital. You want to care for people, but you see it being run like a business that is more concerned about making money than healing people. Or you work in a department that both helps mothers give birth to children and abort children. And so you wonder, can I actually work here and honor God? Perhaps you're considering sending your child to a school, or you yourself are attending a school that offers a great education, but also teaches things that really and really promotes things that you're just not comfortable with at all. I mean, it will teach that there's no God, that the world was certainly not created. Or it will teach things about sexuality that you firmly believe to be antithetical to the teachings of the Bible. Perhaps you were born into a family that is a different culture or religion than the one that you experience now within the Christian church. And as you consider Jesus, or you already follow Jesus, you wonder if it is possible to follow Jesus faithfully and partake of certain celebrations that your family would want you to partake in. Maybe you love fashion, but you don't know if you can faithfully follow the Lord and be involved in the fashion industry since that world promotes materialism. Well, these are the kinds of situations that I think are actually fairly similar to what Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were facing when they were called on by the king to be trained to be his advisors and to eat his food. And so how did they react? Well, again, the first thing that's explained that they did is in verse 8, which it says this again, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, the most important word there is the word defile. The reason this word is so important is because it really shapes how we understand what Daniel is resolving to do. Okay, this text is not about us being vegetarians who don't have alcohol. Okay? We're not supposed to be teetotaling vegetarians and then we're living faithfully before the Lord. That's really not what is going on here. It's that Daniel was not willing to defile himself. Meaning he was not willing to do something that he believes goes against the expressed will of his true king, of God himself. That really is what the word defile here refers to. It's actually a technical term in the Bible that refers to doing something that makes you not right before God. This means that the food and the drink the king ordered them to have was most likely somehow used in religious rituals and sacrifices to idols or to false gods. So that Daniel saw consuming this food as participating in the worship of these false gods, in idolatry. In other words, in the midst of this foreign kingdom, Daniel resolved to follow the true king above the command of this earthly king, even when that put him in danger, which it did. I mean, I realize when Daniel asked in verse 8 if it would be okay for him not to defile himself with this food, I know that it can sometimes like seem as if Daniel just knew everything was going to work out fine, but he did not know. I don't think we have any reason for knowing that Daniel knew that God was going to give him favor and he'd just be perfectly fine. In fact, if you look down at verse 12 where Daniel says, test your servants for 10 days, let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink, then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you and deal with your servants according to what you see. I don't think we have any reason to believe that Daniel knew when he said this that God would protect them and make them look better than the other people. And the text certainly does not tell us that God had assured Daniel of this. So Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego really could have done this and not looked any better. And so either been forced to eat the food and defile themselves or be killed for disobeying Nebuchadnezzar. So actually asking this question put them in danger. But to them, it didn't really seem to matter. They didn't seem to actually be concerned about that. Why? Why were they willing to do this? Well, I want to give you two reasons, both of which I think are actually put into the text subtly by the narrator, but I think are actually really powerful when you notice them. And the first one actually comes from the very last verse of this entire text, okay, in verse 21. So look over in verse 21, and it says this, "And Daniel was there," meaning he was a part of the king's court. He was an advisor to the king until the first year of King Cyrus. Now that verse, I think, is both fascinating and profound. Because King Cyrus is not just a king who comes well after Nebuchadnezzar died. He is. He's like four kings after Nebuchadnezzar died. But he's also the king of a different empire, the Median-Persian Empire. Which means that actually the narrator is subtly telling us not just that Daniel outlasted Nebuchadnezzar, but that he outlasted Babylon. Because Babylon, its laws, its customs, its ways, its kings, its empire was temporary. It was a mere flicker in history. Not eternal, not lasting. And Daniel knew that. That's one of the main messages of the book of Daniel that we see over and over again throughout this book, that the kingdoms of our world are temporary. They rise and they fall. But the same is not true for God. And it's not true for Christ, our true king. No, he is the king of the everlasting kingdom. He is the everlasting king, and he is bringing into this world the everlasting kingdom. So for Daniel, when he saw the king of this temporary kingdom calling on him to defile himself before the everlasting king, he resolved that he would not do that. Because he knew that while this temporary king may hurt him, may kill him, his everlasting king, the true king, could do far worse. And you see, that's actually the second point I want to make here as to why did Daniel do this, that the narrator subtly puts in here. Because if you look at verse 11, the narrator explains the eunuch's apprehension to Daniel's request. Okay, and the eunuch says this, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." You see, this man is fearful of his king, of Nebuchadnezzar. He knows what Nebuchadnezzar has commanded, that if he does not follow the word of the king, his head would be endangered. He could be killed. But you see, I think that's the same attitude that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have here. It's just that they're looking to a king even higher up. They know that over the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, there is another king. One who is sovereign over Nebuchadnezzar. One whose ways will outlast Nebuchadnezzar, and so they resolve to submit to the true and eternal king, so that when being part of Babylon requires them to do something that would defile them, that will go against the call of the true king, they will not do it. They resolve to always follow God, the true king, above all others. Now, are we willing to do the same? Because there are times when we as Christians, as those who claim to follow Jesus Christ as the true and eternal king, need to be willing to say no. Need to resolve to submit to Christ above all things, even if that means we refuse to do certain things that could cost us. Because it may cost us, just as it could have cost them. But remember what Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would gain his life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for my sake will save it." You see, we live in a culture, in a world that calls on us to fully assimilate. And we're really in a time where people within the church often criticize the church because they see the church as unwilling to alter the clear teaching of Scripture on certain topics that the church has always believed. And so often the support for doing this claims that people within the church should change their views because we have progressed to a new level in our culture's ethics and morality, where we actually understand things better than they did when they wrote the New Testament. That we've actually progressed this time where now we really know what is true. Now we really know how we should live. But the reality is that the ways of our world, of our culture, today are temporary. That can sometimes be hard to believe and hard to fathom, but the way we are experiencing life today will dramatically change moving forward. Like Babylon and its customs, our culture, our ways will not last. And so, yeah, we can give ourselves to fully assimilate in this moment, but we are giving ourselves to a flicker in history. These ways will not last, but Christ will. So yes, it may cost you. You may have to take up your cross like Christ, forgiving yourself to the ways of God. You may lose your life in this world. You may lose friends, a job, finances. That could happen. Whatever loses their life for the sake of Christ will find it, will save it, will outlast these temporary kingdoms, and will be part of the everlasting kingdom. So that's the first point I want to make here. That when we try to understand what it means to declare that there is not a square inch in all creation over which Christ does not cry, mine. And yet we live in foreign kingdoms that are at times called to participate in industries and cultures that do not follow God, that the first thing we need to make sure that we do is resolve to follow the eternal and true King above all others, even if that may cost us. Nevertheless, and this is a big nevertheless, we must do so recognizing that the eternal King is still at work in the midst of these temporary kingdoms, that resolving to follow Christ as King above all does not mean that we should retreat and not invest in the kingdoms and industries of our world, which is what I want to show you in this next point, which is investing in the places God puts us, 17 through 21. So as you look here at verse 17, it says this. As for these four youths, so again, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Okay, now let's think about what this verse is saying and how it relates to what we discussed earlier about the dilemma these guys were in concerning submitting to God and being called to invest in the kingdom as advisors to the king. Because while in the first point we saw that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were unwilling to partake of the king's food because it would lead them to defile themselves, here we see that they are not unwilling to give themselves to learning the literature of the Babylonians, which really means that they were not opposed to being trained to being the advisors to this pagan king. They were actually completely willing to give themselves to understanding things which would lead them to be able to support this king. And not only that, but surprisingly, we actually see that God gives them the ability to learn these things so well that God himself actually ensures that they would be advisors to the king. They're 10 times better than everyone else. I mean, the next 5 chapters of this book are basically spent telling stories of the way God enabled them to help guide and help these kings. They invested in the kingdom, and God gifted them to do so. And not just any kingdom, but Babylon. This wicked and pagan nation, God actually enabled them to work in a way that it would flourish. And let me just point out that this is not unlike other places in Scripture, okay, such as the story of Joseph and Egypt. I mean, have you ever thought about the Joseph story and how God's gifting to Joseph to be able to understand dreams and visions so that he can interpret the dreams and visions of Pharaoh actually leads to the flourishing of Egypt as a nation. And it's likely the primary reason why Egypt was able to grow to be so powerful. In fact, you could make an argument that Joseph's giftings of understanding dreams is what enables Egypt to be able to dominate Israel, to send them into slavery. God's man does something to help this other nation flourish. And that's so similar to the Daniel story. Again, like I know that so much of what happens in Daniel is showing us the amazing resolve of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to always submit to God above all things, even if it may cost them. Okay, so it's not just here. Like, yes, we see that they resolve to not eat the food when it could cost them. But a few chapters from now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow down to the golden image, and they're thrown into a burning furnace, a fiery furnace, which again, they didn't know that they were going to survive that. They actually say that. They say, maybe God won't save us. They didn't know. Daniel refuses to not pray to God, and so he's thrown into a den of lions. Yes, they have amazing resolve in Daniel, but this book is also full of God using Daniel to teach and lead Nebuchadnezzar or the other kings. Why would God's people do that? Why, if they submit to God as being king over all things, would they ever work to invest in these kingdoms? Why would they use their gifts to help support or guide this king? Or why would they spend time acquiring skills to help them support and guide these kings if they knew that these kings were not God's people? Perhaps put in the way that we often ask it, why would we ever work to see our companies flourish? Why would we ever seek to do great work at a hospital that's more concerned about making money than helping people? Why would we ever invest in neighborhoods that seem to be full of sin? Why would we ever invest in an industry that can promote materialism or other forms of sin? Yes, again, why, if we submit to God as being king over all things, would we ever work to invest in these other kingdoms? Well, I'll tell you why Daniel and his friends did it. It's actually because God told them to. You see, we actually know that among the Israelites that had been exiled at this time, there was a debate about whether or not they should invest in the kingdom of Babylon at all. And many of the Israelites were saying, no, we should not invest. We should not live in their cities. We should separate from them and start our own small communities apart from the culture of Babylon so that we can maintain our beliefs and our culture and not contribute to the welfare of Babylon at all. We should subvert it. And in many ways, that seems to make sense. And it can actually seem to make sense to us today. It's actually what some people are claiming Christians should do today in the USA as our culture becomes more hostile and antithetical to Christianity. Some are claiming that we should retreat, that we should back out, that we should, and this is an actual metaphor given in part of the most popular book that's kind of putting this forward called The Benedict Option right now. This is the metaphor that is given in the first chapter, that we should board a boat together to escape the coming flood, so we don't lose our beliefs and culture. But this is not what God called on the Israelites to do in Babylon. Instead, in the biblical book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, we see that God actually called on the prophet Jeremiah to write a letter to these exiles, to Daniel and the other Israelites living in Babylon at this time, in order to address this debate that they were having. What should we do here? Should we back out or should we invest? And we actually know that Daniel read this letter because he refers to the letter later in the book. You see, what's interesting is that rather than God calling on Israel to withdraw from investing in this pagan place, he says in Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7, again, this is the letter that God wrote to these exiles. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, which would have been the city of Babylon. Seek the welfare of the city where I sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Invest. Invest in the places God has put you. Invest in the city. Pray for it. Seek its welfare. That is what God called on them to do. And that's why Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to invest even in the king himself. Okay, but why would God do that? That, I think, is the next question we need to ask. Why would God, this holy and righteous king over all things, call on them to invest in this pagan kingdom? And should we do the same today as well? Well, I would argue that yes, we should. And the reason actually is specifically because God is the holy and righteous king over all things. You see, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ does not cry, mine. Which means there's not an industry in the world There's not a company. There's not a person. There's not a kingdom, as wicked as they may seem, that does not belong to God, that does not belong under the sovereign rule of Christ and owe its allegiance to him. He is king over all. We don't come into this building to live under God's rule. This world is under God's rule. He created it. He made it, and he made this world with the desire to see it flourish. And that desire did not change when sin entered into the world. And if you want proof of that, there's many places that we could point in Scripture as to proof that does God actually want this entire world to flourish. But the ultimate place, if you really want proof that God wants every square inch to flourish, then look at Jesus. Because Jesus did with his life exactly what we see Daniel doing here. I mean, he looked on the sin in our world and resolved to not partake of that sin, to not defile himself. He resolved that he would never do that. Even way more than Daniel, Jesus never compromised. But he never retreated from this world either. In fact, he intentionally entered into it to see it changed. He fully invested in it to the point where he gave his life so it could flourish. I mean, the Bible is very clear that Jesus did not just save humanity. He did not just save humans, individuals. He did that, but he did more. He saved the entire world. So again, Ephesians explains that our salvation is part of a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. It is the entire cosmos that is saved through Jesus Christ. This is exactly why the vision John has in Revelation 21, okay, of our final destination, where we are headed at the end of all time, if we follow Jesus Christ, is not to some spiritual, ethereal, float-on-the-clouds place, but to a new creation, to a new heavens and a new earth. And that language is not meant to be kind of to a spiritual realm and a physical realm. That's picking up the language of Genesis. That's talking about the creation of all things. We are headed to a time when everything is recreated through Jesus Christ, because through Jesus, through him resolving to always fully submit to God, but also to invest in the temporary kingdoms of our world. Yes, through his life, death, and resurrection, all creation, everything is being restored to what it is meant to be. All creation is actually being made to look like it was meant to look. And we are called to imitate him. I mean, yes, we are called to believe in him, to place our faith in him so we can be part of this world, so we can be forgiven and redeemed. That is so true. But we are also called, in response to believing in Jesus Christ, to the salvation he has gifted to us, to imitate Jesus. Which means that we, like Christ, like Daniel, I believe, need to resolve not just to submit to Jesus Christ over all things, but also to invest in all areas of our world that our King rules over, with the goal of seeing them function and flourish for the glory of God. We can't just retreat. We can't just run away. We can't look at people who are sinful and refuse to pursue them with the gospel because of their sin, because we're afraid of how they're going to influence us. We must run after them. We can't look at the industries in our world and refuse to work within them because they are often used in sinful ways. Rather, just as Christ entered into our world to invest in us and to invest in this world, we must do the same. In fact, I would argue that the very fact that we have industries and people who do sinful things means that we as Christians, those who are called to imitate Christ, who came to redeem us because of our sin, must invest in these individuals, these industries, these companies and kingdoms. Because we believe that Christ is sovereign over them all as well. And we should want them to work in a way that glorifies his rule. Because, okay, fashion doesn't need to promote materialism. It doesn't need to be scandalous and make women and men just sex symbols. That's not actually implicit in fashion. It is possible for people to work within the fashion industry in a way that they seek to promote beauty or to honor women and men rather than make them an object. That is possible. And so I would encourage you, if you are interested in the fashion industry, to resolve to always submit to Christ above all things, but also see that it actually can be good to invest in that. Film, of course, film can be used in ways that are dark, that glorify and promote sinful living. But I also know that a film can be used in good ways to bring us joy, to tell stories of redemption, stories of hope, stories of deep despair that actually show us how dark our world really is. Because of film, I feel like I understand sin better than I would if I just experienced my life. Because I've seen it. Yes, it's acting, but I've seen the pain that people can go through, and it makes me long for Jesus more. Film can do that, and so we should invest in the industry for that purpose. Politics. I know we live in Chicago, but politics doesn't need to be corrupt. And it doesn't need to be done in a way where we're constantly pointing to ourselves and saying, look how great I am. And when I say that, I'm not just talking about Trump. Okay, so you might be always making a Trump comment. That's like every politician I feel like I see today. Always pointing and say, look how great I am. It doesn't have to be done in that way. It can be done genuinely to serve God and others in this world. And we need Christians to be involved in those kinds of efforts. Businesses and their services can be used to really help people, not just exploit people to make a larger profit. Hospitals can be more concerned about health and healing and care than the bottom line. There are neighborhoods in our city. They don't need to be known for violence, for bad education, for fatherlessness, and others that don't need to be known for being rich and for blocking people out, for vanity or being hypersexualized. But if we aren't willing to move into those places together, to care for the people that are there, to seek to love them, to share Christ with them, to get involved, to invest, why should we ever expect those places to change? These things are possible. And I would argue God glorifying because Christ is sovereign over them all. And he died and rose again so that all creation could be redeemed. And so I really want to call on us as a church to be committed to this here in Chicago. Our vision statement is to see the city of Chicago transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to me, it is so important that that statement does not just say that we want to see the people of Chicago transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, that is true. That must be what we are always after. We must always be seeking. That's like the pinnacle of what we are doing in this world, is seeking to show people who Jesus is. And so we must always long for individuals to be changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, to come to faith in Christ. We have to strive for that always. But we also want to be a church that's not just committed to the individual soul, but also to their physical well-being, their relational well-being, their psychological well-being, their community, their economy, their neighborhood, their city, their country, their world, because Christ is committed to that as well. This is why we get involved in efforts to help reduce the violence in our city, to help improve education, bring businesses and a stronger economy to various neighborhoods, try to erase so-called food deserts that exist in the city. We are involved in those kind of efforts, and the reason is because they are not just social issues. They are gospel, Jesus Christ issues. It's why we really encourage you guys to do what we call intentional Christian communities, where you intentionally move close together in a neighborhood and invest in that neighborhood together. In fact, John mentioned this. We're going to be teaching a class on this in the coming weeks, and I would highly encourage you to come because we want to be doing that together. It's really difficult to do that by yourself, to invest in a neighborhood by yourself, but do it in community. So we try and do those kind of things. And shameless pitch here. It's why we do things like the Summer Institute of Faith and Work or the Burnham Fellowship, because we want you to invest not just in the lives of your coworkers. We want that to happen, but also in your companies, your industries, for their good, for the glory of God and for their good. And so we want to train you to know how to do this in a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and imitating way. So yeah, if you're interested, please come forward and talk to me about it after. Sign up, because we want to be a church that has the gospel of Jesus Christ so deeply change us that we would be people who look like Daniel, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who know how to live in this chaotic time, looking to the everlasting kingdom, but being in a temporary kingdom. We want to look like Daniel, like someone who knows who his God is, who knows his true king. And so submits to him at all times, refuses to defile himself, while also investing in the sinful world in which he lives for its good and for the glory of God. May we be those people. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, that when you saw the sin and the brokenness of our world, Lord, you did not just leave it there. But Father, you invested in this world. You moved to change it. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, to die on the cross so that this world could be redeemed, so that Christ could declare, "Behold, I make all things new." So that actually John could have a vision of a new heavens and a new earth, so that we could actually look forward to that, to the everlasting kingdom. I pray, Lord, that because of that, you would enable us to glory in our Redeemer. Lord, to imitate him, to imitate Jesus Christ with our lives. To be those who look like Daniel, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who know our true King, who submit to our true King, who have our faith in our true King, but live also for the world that that King created and loves. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray that it would continue to shape us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand as we